I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please, as we begin a new sermon series this morning for the next 8 weeks entitled, I Love Thy Church, O God. You received the flyer in the bulletins a few weeks ago about that. You'll notice that on the front of that bulletin was a picture of our own church. Some people may wonder why we preach and teach so much about the church here. That's because the Bible does. I remember a few years ago, when I was in another pastor, the man said to me, he said, Pastor, I really think it's wrong for us to sing songs in the hymn about the church. And in the discussion, I said, well, I don't think it is wrong, because if that's the case, then your Bible is... I asked him why, he said, well, I think it's unbiblical to sing anything except a song to the Lord God Himself. And I said, well, if that's the case, then your Bible, your New Testament, is unbiblical, because 60% of the New Testament is about the church. The Bible has two great themes in it. One theme, which is what we call the golden thread of Scripture, is the theme of redemption. But certainly attendant to it and wrapped around it is what we might call the silver thread of the church. It is through the church that Christ will bring His message of redemption to the nation, and it is His purpose among the peoples of the nations to build His church. It is no more dishonoring to sing hymns about the church than it is to give a man a compliment for his wife, for the church is the wife of God, the bride of Christ. It is the apple of His eye. It is the chief good, according to Christ's own words, after which He was sent into this world, to glorify God by bringing the people to be the church. Therefore, it's fitting that we study about the church. Paul, in particular, spends a great deal of his time, about 50% of his own epistles, talking about what it is to be the church, what it is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in and through us in what He calls the church. And we took that picture of our building here at 640 East Northside Drive on the front of the bulletin insert to communicate a message. We're going to be talking about the glories and the goodness of Christ's church in the stewardship season. A fitting thing to speak about when we're asking you to make commitments of your time and your talents and of your lives to Christ's kingdom. And sometimes when we write and read about the church, sometimes I think we think, well, that's the church with the capital C that someday will come to be among us, and that's simply not true. Everything that the New Testament says about the church, you might come here at Trinity Church in Jackson, Mississippi, or in the Village 7 Church in Colorado Springs, or wherever you may go to church. The church is alive and well, although it's not as well as it could be. It's alive with the Lord, and the Lord is doing the very things in the church that He says He will do in the church in His Bible. And I think because we live in an age of pessimism, this age of deconstructionism, where everything that is a sacred tradition or a primary institution in God's world, instituted by Him, is being deconstructed, torn down, so that we have a godless world and life view. Two of those institutions are the church and the government, the nation. And it is politically correct to slam them both and to speak uncomplimentary about patriotism and loyalty to a church. If you want to follow the notes in the bulletin, you can, but I'm not going to be. I'm not going to follow the notes that closely. I just want to speak to you from my heart, which I do just every once in a while. I'm not a person who likes to get too far away from my notes, because I get in enough trouble saying what's in my notes. I always get in worse trouble when I say stuff off the top of my head or heart, whatever the case may be. But I want to take that risk this morning and talk about some things concerning the great Christian warfare of the church. You'll notice in that flyer that we entitled all these sermons from phases and from phrases and from titles from hymns, because these are the things that in our profession of faith, when we say we believe. And one of the things we say we believe is that we are Christian soldiers and we're called into this great conflict, and Christ is going before us under the banner of this great victorious thing we call the cross. We sometimes fail to take that really to heart. I think honestly, pastors and elders and people in the pew today consider the church to be more of business than they do of spiritual warfare. And they won't meet any more of a chief executive officer than a good, tight, and tough lieutenant. And that's our problem today, I think, in the church. Nothing wrong with the church the way it's designed. It's a crack fighting unit. and it's had more victory defeats. And ultimately, it will conquer with its captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, every nation on the face of the globe. And I'm telling you now, this morning, you will live to see the day or be resurrected to see it, where every single knee on the face of this earth, in heaven above and in hell underneath, will bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. And they will say that the church was right in what she did and what she believed. And that's what this conflict is all about. We fail to realize that because we don't think like ancient men who wrote this book called the Bible. One man, Trevor Longman, has written a book called God is a Warrior, and he says that one of the major themes, in fact, he calls it the major theme of the Bible, is what he calls the warrior motif, namely that God is a warrior prince at war against rebels recapturing the kingdom that belongs to him. Another man who's written an attendant book to that called God at War, a man named Gregory Boyd, says this: the cultures of the Old and New Testaments, like most ancient and primordial cultures, exemplify a warfare worldview, a fundamental view of the world as engulfed by spiritual beings who are constantly in conflict with one another and whose behavior significantly affects our lives for the better or for the worse. I maintain that this worldview accounts for the fact that biblical authors, unlike us, saw little need to wrestle with the intellectual problem of evil, while again and again, quite unlike us, they were passionately engaged and supernaturally empowered in confronting that evil. That seems to be the problem of our age. Time and again, young people especially, but often people of all ages, ask me, Pastor, why does a good God allow evil to come into His world? And increasingly, I find myself answering them as kindly as I can by saying that's really the wrong question. It's not an appropriate question. The question is simply this, according to the Bible. Given the fact that there is evil from an evil one in the world, what are you doing with God to overcome that evil by the power of Christ and His cross? That's the question. Now, we don't need to philosophize and worry about why it's here. The ancients never did. You'll never find an apostle or a prophet of the Old Testament or apostle giving you some theological apologetic for why God is still good in spite of the fact that there's evil all around us. They never do that. They just present God as bowing up, strapping on His armor, and going out to conquer that evil with the good of His gospel and His good Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the warfare mindset that we lack today. He's a warrior. He often speaks of himself in both terms of being a soldier of Christ and a prisoner of Christ. One has been captured from the domain of darkness, he calls it, and transferred into the kingdom of light, where he's gone from prisoner to prince, so to speak. He's in charge of his own fighting unit, this apostolic band that he sees as engaged in this cosmic conflict. The whole Bible is full of that language, from the very opening pages to the very last book, which gives a panorama of the great conflict between Christ and the evil one and the church in the world. So it stands to reason that when he's defending his ministry and talking about why he says and does the things he does as an apostle, in 2 Corinthians, he would talk about this warfare in which he is engaged. And he begins talking about that in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of him, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses used to put it over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word and this truth in it. We thank you that it is the truth, that you have inspired it by your Holy Spirit, given it by the mouth of the apostles, and then the pen of his scribe to be a permanent record in our spiritual legacy and in our most holy religion. We need to learn from it, Lord, and we need your Spirit to do that. So we pray that you would give us your Spirit in great measure to attend to this text faithfully, to apply it diligently, and to obey it faithfully. For we ask these things for our good and for the cause of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul says in this text that when he was over in Asia, he felt the call to come to Macedonia. In fact, he had a vision where a man said, come on over to Macedonia and help us. And so he responded, believing, as I believe and you believe, that that was a vision from the Lord. And he got as far as Troas, and he heard about some things going on, and so he made his way on into Macedonia and down through Macedonia and through the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and Cenchrea. Didn't have much fruitfulness at Athens, but he moved on to Corinth, where a great church was established. In fact, the largest of all of the churches that Paul established on his second missionary journey. It's later on, when he's headed home, that he finds out that there's trouble in paradise, trouble in that church. And so he waits for his right-hand man, Timothy and Titus, those men he sends down to look into that case, and he gets so anxious that even though he says in chapter 2, verse 12, there was a great door of opportunity, Paul said, I was so beside myself, I couldn't take advantage of it. I couldn't wait anymore, and I began to backtrack. I began to go back down to find out what was wrong in this church called Corinth when they came to me and gave me the word that you were questioning my apostleship, and my motives, and my message. And so he sits down and he writes this letter to them to explain why he does the things he does. He says that he's involved in a great spiritual warfare. And that great warfare, although he is discouraged about the particular state of that church, Corinth, he says, I have no doubt in my mind that God will always lead us in triumph in Christ Jesus. So here he talks in warrior language about what it is to be a Christian soldier and what it is to have the confidence of the captain, Jesus Christ, going before you in this great conflict. He says that we are Christian soldiers that need to go onward. Paul will seek repeatedly in his epistles, is not one who wants to go back and rehash old material. Paul is not one given to bickering and bartering. Paul is always looking forward, realizing that the kingdom will advance on the wings of the gospel. It cannot be sidetracked for any reason, not even when a great, powerful, big, rich church like Corinth begins to complain about the credentials and about the conduct of a certain apostle. And so in this text, we find an important passage where Paul tells us about the mindset of a Christian soldier. In a sense, he's telling us to go on with Christian soldiers. onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. If that's true, Paul said, then we ought to go on in triumph, and we ought to go on in confidence, and we ought to go on in boldness. That's what he says in these three paragraphs of this text that we just read. The first thing he says is that we ought to go on in a sense of triumph. Look again at chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now that's an amazing thing for Paul to say. If the modern man were looking at Paul's life, they'd say, you little bow-legged, ball-headed stump of a rabbi, you've got to be crazy to think that you're going on in triumph. But look at all the churches around that you've planted. There's not one of them that isn't besotted with sin and beset with all kinds of spiritual sicknesses. We measure success by a different standard than Paul did. That's part of our problem. We measure success when the church is comfortable, when everybody's happy, when everything's just peachy, as they say, in the motherland. Paul does not. Paul says, you know, the very reason that we struggle over these things is proof that we are advancing, because dead people don't struggle with sin. They give into it. They roll over and rot in it like a dead carcass in its own juices. Now, the fact that we have these conflicts is proof that God is doing something triumphantly in us and for us and through us. So he says, I'm confident that God, look at the verse again, that he always, if we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration, as we do as Presbyterians, we say that every word inspired, all of it's inspired, that he always, always leads us in triumph. There's never a real defeat for Jesus Christ. We tend to talk about that, but Christ does not. He always leads us in triumph. And he says, and here's the proof. Listen carefully to why Paul says we can always see God triumph. He said, wherever we go with this message of the gospel, we give off an odor. To some, it is the odor that is sweet, from life to life. The other, it is offensive. It is the stench from death to death. I believe Paul has in mind here a great military parade. He pictures Jesus Christ as a great conqueror coming into the city of God, decked out in his military battle, dressed up in what we would call his dress blues. He's on his chariot, and children running before him, and there's confetti coming down from the rooftops above him, and flowers out before him, and there's soldiers behind him marching in precision, and behind them a great train of plunder and booty, and behind that all the prisoners of war in chains. But what goes before him are the priests with incenses, full of the smoke of the sweet aroma, a sacrifice they're offering to the gods in Rome, the god Apollos, the god of victory in warfare. But in this picture, offered to God, the warrior king himself, the father of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we are that incense. We go off that aroma. Now, to some people in Rome, when they saw the captain come back with a victory, that was a sweet aroma. But to the people in the back in chains, marching off to their sentence in death, it was the aroma of death. It was a nauseating reminder that their rebellion against the emperor would cost them their life and everything that belonged to them. Jesus Christ says, whenever the gospel goes forward in someone's life, in somebody's sermon, in some ministry, it gives off that double aroma. To some, an aroma to life, as they are brought into the eternal life with Jesus Christ. To others, the stench of death. They don't like it. Therefore, Paul says, whenever I go and preach the gospel, and the house is instantly polarized and divided, and some people say, that stinks, and other people say, what an aroma of godly wisdom, I say that Christ has gone forward in triumph. He's accomplishing exactly what he always intended to accomplish. To separate the sheep from the goats, his people from the devil's people, his kingdom from the world, to bring the one under his banner of safety and dominion, and to crush the other in his judgment and execution on the great and final day. Paul says, I'm not worried about the fact that whenever we preach the gospel, there are a lot of people that think we stink. It doesn't bother me at all. In fact, what would bother me is if everybody thought it smelled so nice. Isn't that the opposite of the way we think? Isn't it? Paul says that's how we think. As warriors, we think in terms of Christ going forward in triumph. And he says, for that reason, look at verse 17, we are not hawkers of cheap goods. That's how that little word peddlers in the Greek should be translated. For we are not hawking cheap goods as the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The word in Greek means someone who was a peddler, was someone who worked in the marketplace, and not only did they sell something for profit and for personal gain, they sold it dishonestly. They put chalk dust in their salt. They watered down their wine. They added lead to the silver and chaff to the wheat. Their scales were imbalanced and rigged. Their boxes were not a full liter. They cheated every way they could. They wanted to get as much as they could for as little as they gave. And they were dishonest in what they promised their clientele. Isn't that like we are? Isn't that the spirit of America? Let's get as much out of church as we can for the least amount of investment. Let's come and get the free gift of eternal life and give nothing out of gratitude whatsoever. Let's not invest anything. Why, after all, Jesus Christ owns the Big Mac factory. You can have it your own way and get change in return. Paul says, no, that's not the message we preach. We were not ashamed of what we were preaching, knowing that it would polarize the people, divide the house. We spoke as men who really believed, look at verse 17, as really believed that God was watching us. Because he was. We spoke not as peddlers, but sincerely, as in God, in Christ, in the face of God, coram Deo. We told them the truth. It's not popular, but we told them you must repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, or the next time you see Christ, you will be destroyed. And you will live forever in the life to come that never ends, like you wanted to be with him in this life, that is, without him. You'll be without him forever. We've got a name for that. It's called hell. And folks, you don't want that. Paul said, we went forward in triumph with that message, telling these people that sort of thing. You know, it reminds me, in the light of Veterans Day coming up, that our soldiers are like that. When our soldiers rolled through a town and they liberated one village after another, they didn't go into the village and say, well, now folks, can we have a moment of your time, please? We just might want to suggest to you, just a suggestion, that you have a choice between communism and freedom, between communism and, you know, I guess they're both acceptable, but we would like you to... That's not how they presented themselves. They presented themselves with a message that is the truth. Their message was told to the whole world. They were willing to lay down their lives for it. Better to die a free man than to live in some kind of bondage. That freedom is a right that every man, made in the image of God, have under God's common grace. It is an inalienable right. It is worth sacrificing life to keep and to preserve, to maintain. And they were not ashamed to say that. They didn't come in the back door on Hitler. They found out that détente and appeasement never really worked with the communists. You just had to bow up and get up in their face and say, now there's only room in this world for one kind of system, and it won't be yours when we're finished. And that's why we honor them today. That's why you get to sit here and have me say this, because if they had not done that, I'd be in jail this afternoon for saying what I just said. There's got to be a sense of triumph, brethren. Listen to me. Too many of us think that the Church of Jesus Christ and this old message of Jesus and his cross is really not effective to liberate the world from its problems. We've become ashamed of the gospel. We don't believe that the gospel of God can change our postmodern culture. Paul does not feel that way. He'd say, postmodern, schmoshmodern, what is it? It doesn't matter to me. It's just another thing that has to be divided and conquered by this Christ who always leads us in triumph. Therefore, he says the second thing, we go on not only in triumph, but we go onward as Christian soldiers in confidence. Look what he says, beginning in chapter 3. He says, look, Am I sounding like I'm boasting? Do I sound cocky? Do I need letters to be written for me to recommend to your people? You may want to give this guy here. He said, I don't need that from you. I really don't need it from anybody. You are the letter of recommendation from God to us. When people see your lives and they see the way you've been changed, that's all the letter of commendation I need to open my mouth with confidence. When they see that you were once in darkness, but now you're in light. When you were once in this bondage, but now you're free. When you once lived in this decadent way, but now you have the honor of the image of God all about you. When they once were ashamed to know you, but now they're intrigued by you. And secretly admire you, even though they never admit that. You are the letter that we need to gain a hearing with anybody. And we have this great confidence. And Paul's honest about it. He says, look, the confidence is not because I'm a fantastic apostle and a great preacher and I've done a good job. He says, our confidence is in God. Look at verse 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. Our confidence is in Christ. We know that God will deal in people's lives. We know that God will change people's lives. Brethren, how could we ever doubt that? How could we ever for a moment say, well, I'd tell Uncle Frank about Jesus Christ, but now he's not going to change. How could we ever say that? And then go look in the mirror. Do you forget what you were like before God decided to convert you? I've not forgotten. And I venture to say this without any sense of pride, in fact, with some shame, that had you known me in 1976, you would have said, that is the last man in the world that would ever be converted to Christ. But here I stand today, a letter written for all men to read, that God can change people, and He's doing it all the time. In fact, the Holy Spirit can never go anywhere and leave the status quo in place. He never can. He's always got to change something. Always perfecting. Always growing. Always embellishing His great work in Christ. Paul says, I'm confident of that thing. I remember as a young second lieutenant, the very first time I had to take command of a unit was at Fort Sam Houston in San Antonio, Texas. And I walked out with this brand new uniform on. I'm sure I looked like the classic geek. And I felt like worse. And I stood before these men, and this command sergeant major that looked about as big as a house came up and gave me one of these with these other 400 and some men there. And I said, and I went like, it's amazing how you can say one thing in your with your mouth and be thinking another thing with your mind. You do it all the time when you preach. But I said, good morning, Sergeant. And in my mind, I said, I don't know what to do with this, you know. So he said, good morning, Lieutenant. And I said, Sergeant, I kept that smile. And I know that he could only hear me. And the other guys couldn't. I said, I have no idea what I'm doing here this morning. He said, listen to this. Lieutenant, listen to these words. Best words anybody ever told me in the Army. He stood there and said, Lieutenant, don't worry about it. The Army's been at this a long time before you got here. We can handle it. You know, I never was totally confident in myself as a military officer, but I never forgot those words. I stood behind me whenever I had to go out and make decisions and lead men and whatever. I knew that the authority of President Nixon had put me in that office. I knew that all the resources of our great nation were behind me. And I knew that I had an army that had been at this thing successfully for a very long time and would survive even my failure as employable. And I was a confident young lieutenant. Probably too much so. And brethren, that is what Paul's confidence is in. He's confident in that Jesus Christ has called him to be this apostle, given him that authority. He knows that the whole resources of the kingdom of God are at his disposal. And he knows that King Jesus has been fighting warfare for a long time before Paul got there, and he's never lost an engagement yet. And Paul therefore says, it is in Christ that I am confident. I'm confident of these things. And I'm confident in the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit there, and he talks about the Spirit's glory. The glory of God, he says, that comes in the face of Christ, he says in another chapter, that it was in the Shekinah glory. That Christ is going before us just like that pillar of fire and smoke and that cloud went before the people in the Old Testament. It's not like Jesus Christ, he's not a modern general that stays in an office and calls up on the phone and says, okay, how are things going? You need more money? No, Christ is one of those old-time generals who puts on his armor first, gets in his chariot, and leads the whole attack. He is the point man. The fire first comes on Jesus Christ, and he wades in and says his troops, follow me to victory. His confidence is in Christ. I maintain that the fact that we are not seeing many people come to know Christ, that we are closing more churches than we're opening up in this American country of ours, the reason that the church is waning and waxing in its commitment is because we have lost confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe he can save us from our sins. We don't really think that Jesus Christ is sophisticated and powerful enough to handle this culture that's got us bullwhipped. And I mean to tell you that Paul would be ashamed to read your thoughts. And I'm ashamed even to say them. Even to think them myself, which on times I do. Paul says, I'm not. I'm confident in Christ. That's why I go forward in triumph. And because I'm confident, I know that he's always leading me in victory. Here's the last thing he says. I go onward in boldness. Look at verse 12. Having therefore such hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We also have a hope. He used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not see the fading glory and become discouraged. Now he's quoting, he's referencing what happened in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses, after 40 days and 40 nights, would come out from the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, come down with people, and the glory of God was so great that it reflected off his face, or maybe looked like a ghost. His face was glowing. That's what the Hebrew literally means. His face glowed like a light bulb. And the people, it says in Exodus 34, were so intimidated by it, they said, we don't want to look at it. So Moses, when he would, after he got done speaking and giving the word, he would put a veil over his face, and that glory would fade away, and then he would go back in to the presence of the Lord. It would come back, and he would come out and speak to the people. But Paul interprets what the real problem was. Remember that the New Testament apostles are the supreme example and the supreme interpreters of understanding the Old Testament. Paul says the reason he put a veil over their head, look at the verses, is because of the hardness of their hearts. Look what he says here. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day of the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Their hearts were hardened, and Moses said, because you will not accept the word of God, you really are not worthy to see the glory of God given like this. And so a veil laid over them. Paul says, their souls are in darkness. And he says that darkness remains until they receive Jesus Christ, and the veil of the temple is rent in two. The veil is lifted off of the face, away from the heart, and they begin to see and understand what the message of God is. It reminds me of World War II again. Everywhere these GIs went, they went at night, and there would be darkness in all of these little villages. Total blackout. They would have big sheets and curtains on their windows to keep out the light, so it wouldn't go outside, so that the Germans wouldn't come, or the Italians wouldn't strafe and bomb. The Japanese wouldn't attack. And when they heard that night, the pounding of hoofs, the stomp of an army, the cranking of the engines and wheels, they were afraid and they put out the lamps. Who is it? Who's coming? Is it them? Is it the ones who came before and pillaged and plundered? Imagine, brethren, imagine what joy in their heart was when they saw through the crack of the window the white star on the Jeep. When they heard the GIs laugh, and some guy, probably with a southern accent, said, hey, that Hershey bar for y'all, come on out.
And out they came.
Camel cigarettes and Hershey bars and freedom.
And they turned on their lights. They weren't afraid anymore. I'm not making this story up. I worked as a young man in college with a fellow who was 16 years old and drafted to be a Nazi soldier. He fought against the Germans, and in that tragedy of a retreat, he lost these three fingers on his left hand, these two fingers on his right, and all of his toes except the big toes. They were frozen off. He spent 6 months in a Russian prison camp until he escaped. And he lived literally eating roots and berries and drinking water out of the creek until one day, one night, he said, I heard the cranking of tanks and the stomping of feet. And I figured, oh, God, here they are. And I lay down. And he said, then I looked. And he said, they stopped. And I didn't make a sound, he said. And then I heard someone walking over to me. And he said, I laid in the snow. He said, I was laying in the snow and I was praying the only prayer I knew how to pray. Vater unser, der du bist in Himmel. He was praying the Lord's Prayer in German. And then he said, these footsteps came right up to him. And he said, I lifted up my hands and looked up. And he said, there was an American GI smiling, saying, you must be cold, buddy. And he gave me a Hershey bar and a little canteen thing of little sea rations of beans, cold baked beans. And he gave me some Camel cigarettes. And he said, listen to this. This is what he said to this little boy. No reason to be afraid, my friend. You're with the Americans now. That's how people feel when you come to the gospel, with the gospel into their life. And they're afraid of religious people. They're afraid of church and afraid of the rules and regulations. Why? Because they've been given a religion of the old thing. You ought to do this. The old veil. You've got to keep these rules. But when they hear that they don't have to do that to be saved, Christ has done it all for them, and that God loves them, they are no longer in the darkness. The lights go on, and there's no longer to be afraid. We also, Paul says, speak because of this great message of liberty. He says, we speak with boldness because the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's freedom. Wherever our men went, they set prisoners free. They liberated towns and countries, and they liberated whole nations. The people free to live as free men before God, to live according to their conscience, to be responsible for their freedom. They were the great liberators, and they were not ashamed of that. It's popular today, it's politically correct today to speak with shame about our military engagements in the past, but I'm not ashamed. You won't like what I'm going to say, but hear me, I'm not ashamed of what we did in Vietnam. I'm not ashamed. And I'm not ashamed of what we did in North Korea, and I'm not ashamed of what we did in Europe and in Italy and North Africa and along those pearls of islands that we never knew anything of, those Guadalcanals and Okinawa, places we never knew of until our men went there. I'm not ashamed because we went there to fight against things that were oppressive and to make men free, and I'm never going to be ashamed of that. Never. No one can make me ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of a message that may offend people. But in the end, my God is my witness, it will set them free forever. Free from sin, and free from death, and free from shame. To live as God made them to live. Like the sons of God, the daughters of God, children of the covenant of grace. We ought not to be ashamed of it either. I know that sometimes it doesn't look like we're doing very well in America and in the church. I know that. But friends, we're just in the thick of one engagement. The war is going on and on and on. We're not going to be defeated. It's just not going to happen. I remember one time when I was a little fella, when I came home from the fourth grade, and we had studied World War II, and in the studies we had learned about how badly it went for the United States the first 2 years of the war. And so I came home one day, and I asked my mom, I said, Mama, in those early days of the war, when you would read about our defeats in the Pacific, and our setbacks in North Africa, and how we were kind of bottled up on England and couldn't get off that island and were surrounded. And were you ever afraid that we would lose it all? And I'll never forget my mother's response. Not till the day, I'll never forget this.
She was just 15 years old then. And she said, Michael, the newspaper would come to Indianapolis, Indiana. She said, I'd take that newspaper and I'd read it. And I'd go up to my bedroom and I'd cry. I'd weep over all of our boys who were dead. Listen to this. Then I'd lay that paper on the bed and get on my knees and pray for victory. Because I knew we were right. And I knew that God was on our side. And I reminded him of that every day. That's the dying generation, folks. I want to tell you something. I don't care what any politically correct nincompoop says. God is on the church's side. The church is right. And what she is doing and what she says, even if she says it ineffectively. What we are after is a great thing. To set men free in Jesus Christ forever. We have no reason to be ashamed of this. And every reason to be bold. And we must remind God every day that we are on His side. Because He is going to win it all in the end. I'm thankful to be a member of the church. I'm proud to be a minister. I'm proud to be a second lieutenant in the Medical Corps of the United States Army. And I will never be ashamed of what we did. And I'll never be ashamed of the church. Onward, you Christian soldier. Marching us to war. See that cross of Jesus going on before. On the victory. Victory in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are engaged in a great, great conflict. At a great, great time in the history of a great people in this world. And this cause is greater than we can ever imagine. This cause of Christ. Great in its pathos. Great in its suffering. Great in its message. Great in its final end. We have every reason to be proud of Jesus Christ and of His church. Forgive us for the times we've been ashamed of you and ashamed of your gospel. Forgive us for the times we've criticized the church, criticized her veterans, those who've served her a long time, criticized her lieutenants and captains, and been too ashamed to speak up for the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. Empower us for this great cause. Many of us in this room are weekend warriors. We come and critique the church. Father, I pray you would convert them and bring them to saving commitment to Christ and engage them in a full enlistment. That is, as we used to say, in the war for the duration. Empower us with your Spirit. Help us to sharpen and to aim well our spiritual gifts at the consciences and the hearts of men. In the great cause of benevolence, of love, and of freedom, to speak to them about these wonderful truths of Jesus Christ and this wonderful life known as Christian liberty. Keep us always mindful of the fact that you are who leads us always in triumph, and you will not fail. Make us Christian soldiers, O captain of this well-fought fight. Let us enjoy on that sweet day of offering this incense of salvation, the sweetness of a great victory for the gospel that we are now committed to for Jesus' sake. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, may the God of grace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of His eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do His will, working in each of you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and power, honor and dominion, this day forward, now and forevermore. Amen.